I have two last sermons on Ephesians, chapter 1 on our purpose, chapter 6 on spiritual warfare as they relate to CPC and its future, and I will do those in May. Right now, I want to turn from that to turn your attention, as every February, to consider and to enlarge our vision to see, once again, God's global purpose. To remember that you and I are part of something that is larger than our families, larger than our careers, larger than our immediate concerns, larger than our problems, larger even than the Super Bowl. To consider the Great Commission, that all authority has been given to Jesus, and therefore that as we go, we're to make disciples of all the nations, all the nations. And I am excited about this year's lineup, as Robbie recounted it to you. Tito Padilla is part of our own congregation, is involved in a challenging and sometimes dangerous ministry along the Texas, New Mexico, and Mexican border. Pat Stewart has been one of our most popular mission speakers. Len is his brother. I have known Len for over 40 years, and this will be the first time that he comes to address us. He also works with people from Iran. Dr. Michael Oh, I have not met. He works in Japan, is considered one of the foremost 21st century missions thinkers and strategists. So I hope that you will not only be able to make each of those, but to also set aside that time. We'll only be going to noon to be able to allow them extra time to talk about their ministries, but I savor each minute that we'll be able to get from them to do that. So I hope you'll be able to be part of that also. You and I live in a culture that is distinctively secular, anti-supernatural, and increasingly hostile to the gospel. I wanted to make a quote which I left. Honey, there's a book in there. Maybe we could give them a little entertainment. Just toss it up on the stage here. It's the red book that's in the briefcase. Sorry, I forgot to bring that up. Thank you. Okay. As I said, an increasingly anti-supernatural culture. The angry, aggressive atheists of our time shout that religion is both irrational and also dangerous. I wanted to quote from Dinesh D'Souza's book. It's in our library, if you're interested, What's So Great About Christianity? And he says in that book, on page 25, long considered a marginal and reticent minority, atheists are now lashing out at religion with enormous gusto. Nobel laureate Steven Weinberg writes, quote, anything that we scientists can do to weaken the hold of religion should be done and may in the end be our greatest contribution to civilization. Sam Harris, in The End of Faith, condemns what he terms the lunatic influence of religious belief. Christopher Hitchens writes, all religions and all churches are equally demented in their belief in divine intervention, divine intercession, or even the existence of the divine in the first place. Dawkins adds, the great unmentionable evil at the center of our culture is monotheism. From a barbaric Bronze Age text known as the Old Testament, three anti-human religions have evolved: Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. Now, in a subtle way, those statements can put you a little bit on the defensive, can't they? Perhaps they have the effect of undermining your confidence that the gospel has the power to save and win hearts, or that Jesus Christ will really rule the nations in the end. I was thinking in that context of a psalm where David struggles with the aggressive attack of unbelief and personal attacks upon himself. And in that psalm, he is wrestling with two particular things that I think are very relevant to us. Psalm 86 that we read antiphonally just a couple of minutes ago. And in that psalm, David's wrestling with two things. First of all, the disdain of unbelievers. Verse 14, you see up there. The arrogant are attacking me, O God. A band of ruthless men seeks my life. Men without regard for you. These guys dismiss you. They think that religion, that my faith is worthless, it's useless, it's powerless. The second thing that he's wrestling with is the discouragement in his own heart in serving God. Is it really worth it? Is this all true? And so he cries out again and again in this psalm to God about his trouble. He begins, "Hear, O Lord, and answer me, for I'm poor and needy." He goes on, "Guard my life, for I'm devoted to you. You're my God. Save your servant who trusts in you. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I call to you all day long. Bring joy to your servant, for you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. In the day of my trouble I will call to you, for you will answer me." He's crying to God. He's longing for God to do something, to lift up his heart. And the connection with our situation, I think, today is that we are also surrounded by unbelievers who have no regard for the Bible or the God of the Bible. So when we talk about world missions, we can find that our own hearts are not really eager for the challenge. Have you noticed that Christianity is almost never discussed in a public forum, in any media, any public forum, except as a natural phenomenon with no supernatural base or revelation outside of the minds of human beings? It's assumed that there is no supernatural, no matter how sympathetic the portrayal may appear to be. The operating assumption is always that ultimately it is not true. Notice that. Even in things that may seem sympathetic. And again, it's relevant to a quote from this book from D'Souza, What is So Great About Christianity. Notice this. A very interesting quote here. This is from writer Jonathan Rauch, but he introduces it. He says, "The effect of all this indoctrination, that is the secularism that says that supernatural, the Bible, is not really true, the effect of all this indoctrination," by the way, an example of that, you see the kind of battle that's going on. I told you at Christmas time, there was this billboard in New York City by the Atheist Society that had a depiction of the manger with the words over it, "You know it's a myth." The Catholic Church didn't take that laying down, so nearby they built a billboard with the manger scene similar, and on it it said, "You know it's true." So here's this faith struggling to find a foothold in the public forum, you see. Now, D'Souza describes this. He says, "The effect of all this indoctrination, leading advocates of atheism argue, is not that religion will disappear. That's not their hope. They don't expect that will happen. But that it will cease to matter." Writer Jonathan Rauch calls this apatheism. There's atheism, agnosticism. There's apatheism. What's apatheism? Which he defines as a disinclination to care all that much about one's own religion, or even stronger disinclination to care about other people's. Apathyism, you see. Apatheism. Rauch argues that even many self-proclaimed Christians today are really apatheists. It's not a lapse, he contends. That's an achievement. And Rauch hopes to see our whole culture become this way. So if you find that you have a waning interest in world missions, if you find that somehow looking at the next three speakers that will focus our attention on that, you say, somehow I don't find I can get really excited about that. It may be because of this infiltration, the air that you breathe, like the water that you drink, which is to produce apatheists within our culture, even among people who call themselves Christians. So, how does David combat this sense of discouragement because there are people who are out to attack him who have no regard for what he believes or the God that he worships? Well, what he does is what you and I always need to do. He preaches the gospel to himself. So you look at this psalm and you notice, if you were to kind of go over it a bit, and I hope you do this afternoon, go back and read it and take some of these thoughts and apply them, you'll find that this psalm is composed of five stanzas, 14 verses composed of five symmetrical stanzas. Four verses, three verses, three verses, three verses, four verses. And if you look at those, you will see there is a switch as you come to the middle three verses, the middle stanza, verses 8 to 10. There's an abrupt switch from the cry in discouragement to rather bold assertions. So in verses 8 to 10, he immediately, from crying out to God to lift up his heart, asserts, verse 8, "Among the gods there is none like you, O Lord. No deeds can compare with yours. All the nations you have made will come and worship before you, O Lord. They will bring glory to your name. For you are great and do marvelous deeds. You alone are God." So what he does is what you and I need to do. He gets a bigger picture of God. Significantly, I believe, verse 9 is the middle verse of the psalm. The psalm moves toward it and then up from it. And in verse 9, David asserts, "All the nations you have made will come and worship before you, O Lord. They will bring glory to your name." What I want to do is briefly look at the four key words in that verse that are four different colors, the four bolded words that are different colors, to see what this verse teaches and how it lifts up our hearts and prepares us to get excited about the world mission enterprise that we are part of. The first word that I want to call attention to is the word in red, "will." All the nations will come and worship before you. That's the certainty of his sovereignty. This is simply a bold assertion. He doesn't argue it. He doesn't talk about why. He simply asserts it. And what we need to remember as we live in our world is that Europe, Australia, Canada, and the United States, North America, are distinctively and atypically, both in terms of the rest of the world as well as history, secularistic. That is not the norm. The rest of the world outside of those four areas is becoming increasingly religious. And Christianity is the fastest growing of all world religions. But we live in an area where secularism is on the rise, and it's hard for us to realize that we are atypical from the rest of the world. Notice the number of times in Scripture that God simply asserts that the nations will come and one day will worship Him. I've given you a list of them there. Let me read a few of them to call your attention to them. Just get the impact of these. Genesis 12:3, to Abraham, the beginning of the Abrahamic covenant, "I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on the earth will be blessed through you." Psalm 22, verse 27. "All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before Him." That's the psalm that depicts the crucifixion. And Jesus resurrected with that great global feast of the nations, who will remember and turn to the Lord, who will bow down before Him. Or you take in the picture of the new heavens and the new earth depicted in Isaiah chapter 66. "From one new moon to another, from one Sabbath to another, all mankind will come and bow down before me, says the Lord." Or you take the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 24 in verse 14. "This gospel of the kingdom will be preached to the whole world as a testimony to all the nations. And then the end will come. Where you take John chapter 10, Jesus, the good shepherd, speaking about his sheepfold and says that there are other sheep. Verse 16, other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice. And there shall be one flock and one shepherd. You see, the picture that we're given here is simply that Jesus Christ is going to win in the end. Amen? There's no doubt about that in all of the Scriptures. If the Scriptures are true, if they have any credibility, you have this picture again and again that the nations will come to Him. They will worship. Jesus will win and ascend to the throne of all nations under His feet at the end. Revelation chapter 15, depicting that final triumph, even quotes from Psalm 86. Revelation 15, verses 3 and 4. Then they sang a new song, the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. All the professors of all the universities of all the world can work to eradicate Christianity from the face of the earth, and they will be no more successful than Voltaire in the 18th century, who said he was certain that Christianity would be ushered from the face of the earth in the generation after he died. And that ushered in the revivals of the 19th century. Nothing can stop the power of Jesus Christ and the gospel. But notice the second word. The word all. It's not simply that it's certain that it will occur. But in all but one of the verses, all but one of the texts that I've listed under will, you have the word also all. All the nations you have made will come and worship before you. This speaks of the universality of His rule. His rule is a cosmic rule. It's of all the nations. It means not that all the people of all the nations, but representatives of all the nations will be at the throne of Jesus as His elect, as His people. At the end of time, there will be representatives from every people group. In Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations." And there will be representatives of all the nations before the throne. In Revelation chapter 5, you have individuals from every tribe and language and people group. Do you realize that today Christianity is the one transcultural world religion? Islam may march among the nations, but the only holy copy of the Quran is the one in Arabic. You must study Arabic to be a true Muslim and learn the Quran. It's intensely culturally confined. Every other religion is culturally confined. Christianity alone is at home in the West, in South America, in Asia, in Africa, just as much as in the Middle East. Christianity alone finds its home among the hearts of people from all cultures and tribes and tongues. All the nations will be at the throne of the Lamb, singing His praises. The third word to notice is the word worship. What are they doing? This speaks of the triumph of His mission. The triumph of His mission. You look at Revelation chapter 7, in verses 9 and 10. John says, "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes, and they were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" All the nations are worshiping before Him. Did you ever try to picture that scene? Imagine what it must have looked like. John is saying, I saw myriads as far as the eye could see. I see people of every culture and color. I see Johann Sebastian Bach. I see John Calvin. I see Sudanese impoverished Africans who have been martyred for their faith in Jesus Christ. I see people from India and Iran, from Afghanistan, from Somalia and Sri Lanka, from all the nations, all worshiping the Lamb who's been slain. You say to these people, do you really think that there's a supernatural and a transcendent? And they would laugh at you because they're before the throne, and they would laugh as a child who's in the middle of the magic kingdom of Disneyland who's heard his friends say, there really isn't any Disneyland. That's just something that you see on television. And they say, I'm here. I'm in the midst of it. This is reality of which everything else is a shadow. And they worship. It is also God-centered and not man-centered. It's focused on Him because He is the ultimate reality. And there they stand and they worship, knowing that He has been vindicated at the end. And you see, what David's doing is he's redirecting his gaze. That's why the tone of this psalm changes. Rather than focusing on the trouble and on the disdain, he's thinking of that picture where all the nations come and they worship before the Lord God. And the final word, fourth word, is they bring glory to His name. They bring glory to His name. This speaks of the purpose of His mission. The purpose, of course, is that there would be people saved from their condemnation going to hell to be redirected, and by Christ's blood they were given the free gift of heaven. But as important and necessary as that is, it is not the most important reason for missions. The most important reason is to bring glory to His name. It's that the nations would worship before Him and bring glory to His name. That's what David says. John Piper, in probably one of his most quoted statements that Tim gave to you earlier, says, missions exist. It's from the Let the Nations Be Glad. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Missions, he says, is temporary. Worship is eternal. The purpose of missions is for worship, to bring glory to the Lord. The word glory, as I've reminded you in the past, has as its root the word, the Hebrew word of that is the picture of weight. The root of glory in Hebrew is weight. And the opposite of glory is to take something lightly. People today take God very lightly, even those who claim Him and call themselves Christians. God is taken lightly, and when He's taken lightly, He does not receive glory. The nations are going, David says, to recognize His weight. That's what it means that they will bring glory to His name. They're going to recognize that God matters intensely in everything, every thought and every action, in every square inch of the universe. God matters. His weight overwhelms. You see this glory that He gains to Himself because He's made us and because He's bought us. Notice that the psalm says, verse 9, the nations which You have made are going to bring You the glory. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11, John says, You are worthy, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things. And by Your will they were created and have their being. Therefore You deserve to be taken seriously. Your weight is evident to us because all the creations, the stars and the moon and everything shouts that You are the Creator. Because You have made us, You deserve our glory, our giving You glory. But not only did You make us, but You bought us. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9, they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you, the Lamb, were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on earth. You became human by the incarnation. You gained a body that could bleed, and you were slain. And with your blood you made payment. My blood is precious to me. Your blood is precious to you. And yet infinitely more precious is the blood of God, God becoming man. And Jesus Christ said, because I will not give you up, because the only way for you to not stand under the righteous wrath of a God who to whom you owe glory and worship and adoration and service, the only way that I can take you from that is to have my blood shed, pay for you by my blood. And so through all eternity, there is that song. You have purchased us with your blood. And so we give to you glory. And so when you ask yourself, why should these next three messages, these three Sundays, matter to me? And why should I determine that I'm going to stay till noon to be part of this thing? I would answer that question by asking you another question. How much does the glory of Jesus Christ mean to you? How much does the display and recognition of the glory of God among the nations matter to you? Last year, we invited some neighbors in to watch the Super Bowl. And one neighbor, who happens to be an atheist, we have some interesting discussions together, I noticed was rooting quite heartily for the New Orleans Saints. Now, he's never even been to New Orleans that I know of, and so I asked him, why are you rooting so much for the Saints? He's from New York City. He said the answer is quite simple. The Indianapolis Colts beat the New York Jets in the playoffs. They robbed the New York Jets of their glory. And any team that robs the Jets of their glory deserves to be punished. That's why he rooted for the Saints. And I thought, do I have that kind of concern for the glory of Jesus Christ? Anyone who robs my Jesus of his glory deserves to be punished. But in his grace and in his mercy, he holds out redemption. He holds out life to his enemies. His glory, brothers and sisters, is more important than anything. More important than anything. Anything in your life or my life. Any event in history. The rise or the fall of the United States. Of anything. The glory of Jesus Christ supersedes it. And so David prays in this psalm for joy in verse 4. He prays, Lord, bring joy to your servant. For to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. And he's answered by a larger vision from God, which he receives in verses 8 to 10, the center of which is the vision that all the nations will come and worship before you, and they will bring glory to your name. The result is, in verse 11, he says, teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name. A heart that's not divided by its idols. By, on the one hand, but on the other hand, divisions of priorities. An undivided heart that I may fear your name. And so in verse 12, he says, I will praise you, O Lord, my God, with all Not an undivided heart, but with all my heart. Because I see how important this is. I see how majestic it is. I see this is something worth giving my life to in any capacity that I can. To give you praise with all my heart, I will glorify your name forever. And the result of that is Psalm 96, just a little bit down the road, in verse 3. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. And so as we go into this series on missions, I would like you to consider the five questions that you have at the end of the bulletin outline. It would take some time this afternoon, whether you watch the Super Bowl or not, that you take some time this afternoon before the Super Bowl or just some time to think of those questions, get before the Lord to answer them. Do you have confidence in the ultimate success of Jesus' mission among the nations? You will not be caught up in what we'll be talking about in these next weeks if you don't believe in your heart, in the marrow of your bones, that no matter what you see and read and hear about faith and the supernatural in our culture, Jesus Christ will prevail. He will rule. All the nations will come and bow down before him and bring glory to his name. And you and I are part of that enterprise. Therefore, number two, do you long for more glory to Jesus from people and people groups that now ignore him? Thirdly, how are you feeding that vision and that desire? How are you seeing that as more compelling than your own immediate narrow agenda and mine for us to feed it by reading books on missions? Go to our library over there at the home campus on 108. Check through the library. Lots of books on missions. Biographies of missionaries. Prayer letters. Get onto our denominational website, the OPC, and get the missions letters from our missionaries to be sent to you online. Conferences, the things that we're doing in these next weeks. Feed that desire. If you don't feed it, it atrophies. Feed the desire for God's global purpose. Fourthly, have you considered your unique contribution to that mission? In praying, in giving, in going, what is God calling you to do to enlarge your commitment and participation in it? Fifthly, what divides your heart? What are the idols, the things that divide your heart so that it's not with a whole heart? Matthew 6, 33 and 34, he says, seek first his kingdom and righteousness, and all these things are going to be added to you. That's the first item on the agenda. Matthew 13, 22 talks about the one receiving the seed that fell among the thorns, the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, choke it and make it unfruitful. What is choking your desire for the glory of Jesus Christ? Get a larger picture of him, the one to whom all authority is given, therefore is sending you and me to all the nations, praying, giving, going, participating in those locally, down the street, that we might share the wonder of a Savior who's come to shed his blood, slain for them, for their sins, that they might have life. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you. Jesus, the one who was slain for us. With your blood, you purchased a people that we might be able to go to heaven, that we would bring glory to your name before the throne. So, Lord, we come. We come and we pray that we would see life does not end with us. Salvation didn't end with us. You call us to continue among the nations to bring your word, to bring life. Lord, speak, we pray, through these speakers in the weeks to come. Lay hold of our hearts, that we might have undivided hearts before you, making ourselves available to you in every way, because you are so worthwhile. Amen.